It's now my pleasure on your behalf to call on our brother Stephen Robinson to deliver us necessary words of exhortation. Brother Stephen.
Good morning. For our exhortation this morning, I would like to focus on our third portion reading found in Luke chapter 18. But to understand this chapter and what Jesus is trying to get across to us, I think we need to briefly look at the context of this chapter found in Luke chapter 17. See, at this time, Jesus has left Galilee with his disciples, and he is on his way to Jerusalem. He's going down towards the city where he knows that his time has come, and he will die there. The Jewish leaders initially in Jesus' ministry didn't quite know how to deal with him or how to respond to the things that he said. But now the times have changed. They now saw Jesus as a threat that needed to be removed sooner rather than later. And their philosophy of how to deal with Jesus is becoming increasingly more apparent. Every encounter with him seems to be with the intention of trying to trap him, trying to trick him, trying to make him, cause him to make some mistake that they can capitalize on. They have become increasingly more hostile. We see a little bit of this in Luke chapter 17, verse 20. We read there, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation.'" And notice it says the Pharisees demanded him, or as some versions said, they asked him. If you look up this word, you'll find it's just not a normal word for ask. It's a much stronger word. And it has the idea of accosting someone with an inquiry, of interrogating them. You see, the Pharisees' minds were made up about Jesus, and their goal was to find some way that they could accuse him. And so they were picking subjects that they thought that they could cause Jesus to make a mistake with. But it's interesting, because their minds were made up, Jesus responds to them a little bit differently than he responded to them before. Look at how Jesus responds to their question. He says in verse 20, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And then he turns around to his disciples and he answers, it seems, almost the very same question in a very different way. Look what he says to his disciples on this question. He says to them in verse 22, "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, 'See here,' or 'See there.' Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Now, if we compare these two responses, it's a little bit confusing. See, to the Pharisees, Jesus said that the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, or as your margin may have, not with outward show. And then he turns around and tells his disciples that the coming of the Son of Man will be like a lightning bolt, like when God caused a massive flood to destroy this world, or when God obliterated the two towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. There seems to be an awful lot of outward show in these examples. They seem to be relatively incompatible responses until you look at what Jesus is doing. And you see, he has put a dividing line between the Pharisees who have rejected him and his disciples. And see, for the Pharisees who had rejected Jesus' message, the kingdom of God had come and had gone for them. It was among them. It was there for the taking, but they weren't going to take it. They weren't going to accept it, even though they had the opportunity. But to his disciples who had accepted these things, who believed the kingdom of God was a very different thing, and he wanted to explain to them that this was not something that was going to pass them by without them realizing it. The kingdom was something that they were going to wonder about, that they were going to long for, they were going to pray that it would come soon, and they could potentially be fooled by people saying that it had come when it had not really come. And Jesus is telling them that when he returns, it will be a very obvious thing for them. His return will be like a lightning bolt. It will be clear and distinct, and they will not miss it when it happens. It will be an earth-shattering event that will leave them in no doubt that he had finally returned to the earth. But notice also what Jesus says to them. He talks about what the days will be like before his return. And that's what we find in verse 27 and 28. And he says, they did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And the interesting thing is that there is absolutely nothing spectacular about what life would be like before his return. He said these are all just everyday events in life. And the point is that he's telling his disciples that before this climatic event, when he returns, life will seem to be just like everyday life. But he's telling them that one day this will all change. One day tomorrow won't be just like today. One day the world that they knew would be no longer. And I think this is where the context of Luke chapter 18 comes in. Because in Luke chapter 18, I think Jesus is trying to give to his disciples strategies, trying to give to us strategies that will help prevent us from being dulled by everyday life, help us to anticipate his return, anticipate that great event, even though sometimes it seems that it is a long way away. Sometimes it seems in the middle of everyday life that we wonder whether it will ever happen. So in this first parable in Luke chapter 18, we have the parable of the unjust judge, or as it's also referred to as the persistent widow. And we're told at the very outset of this parable the reason Christ gave this parable. Luke 18 verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And in this parable we have an unjust judge who, because of the constant pleading of this widow, who has been wrong, is eventually motivated to do something to help her. Now, there are a few unusual things about this parable. The first is, although it's presented as quite a plausible thing, if you think about it, something like this is very unlikely to ever happen. The reason is, if a judge really is unjust, if a judge really doesn't care about God or man, it would take an awful lot of pleading to get him to do anything about a situation like this. It seems for these types of people, doing nothing about a situation is infinitely preferable to actually doing something. Also, if you're the widow and you know that this judge is corrupt, this judge is unjust, this judge does not care about what is right, does not care about you or seeing that justice is done, then you probably won't go to the effort or the extent that this widow went to try and get this judge to change. It's interesting the extent that this widow went to. If you look in Luke 18 and verse 5, it says, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. This word weary has the idea of being beaten black and blue. This widow went to some extreme to try to get this judge to respond to her. And Jesus then goes on to make the point that God is not like this unjust judge. God is just. God does hear our prayers, and he will respond to us, but he will respond in his time. And then we are left to make the contrast. And the question is, are we like this widow? If we know that God is just, if we know that God hears our prayers and that he will respond to us, we should be even more persistent than this widow. The question is, are we like this? And from this comes the question, why is it that God wants us to be persistent in our requests to him? Why does he want us to pray to him continually? Why does he want us to pray fervently and constantly when he already knows what we're going to ask, when he already knows what we're going to say, he already knows what we need? Why does he want us to pray for deliverance, to pray for the return of Jesus, to pray for the kingdom to come and for places there? Why does he want us to express this to him when he knows all these things? Well, I think there's two reasons for that. First reason is that God does hear our prayer, and he wants us to express these things to him. The second reason is when we express our desires to God, then not only does he hear our prayer, but we hear it as well. And God knows that if we repeat things many times, it has an effect on us. It has an effect of bringing these things to the forefront of our minds. And that has a very big effect on how we live our life. It's interesting, people that have no connection with the truth, people in the world have realized this and teach this for the goals that they have in life. For instance, if you're an athlete, your coach will train you to repeat over and over again throughout the day that you want to be the best at your sport, the best in the world. They'll train you to concentrate on your goal in your mind throughout the day. They do this because they realize that success is very often dependent on the mental preparation that you do and an overwhelming desire to actually achieve the goal that you set. They know that if they can create the desire in the athlete, then it will affect everything that they do. If you have an athlete who really wants to win a gold medal in the Olympics, they will spend years eating, in my opinion, rather disgusting food. They will constantly put their body through incredible amounts of pain and suffering. They will cut out of their lives any activity that might hinder them in their goal of winning that medal. They do that because that goal is in the forefront of their mind. It's because that is what they want more than anything else in the world. If you read books on how to become rich, they'll tell you that you need to focus on becoming rich. Every day you need to wake up in the morning and say, I want to become rich, and that will affect what you do that day. If you want to have success at your job or at anything in life, they'll tell you, concentrate on, focus on it, make that your goal, and you will achieve it. You know, God realizes that we're like this, and he's given us the very same principle. He's told us that we need to want the kingdom more than anything else in the world. We need to put that in the forefront of our mind. We need to ask him to give us the kingdom, ask him to help us. If we do that, he will help us. If we do that, it will affect everything that we do in life. If we're convinced that we want the kingdom more than anything else in the world, then the anything else isn't going to tempt us anymore. It's not going to get in the way of our goal of being in the kingdom. And God knows this, and so he's told us to persistently seek him. The second parable we have here is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And we have presented to us two contrasts of human beings. We have the Pharisee, who was the picture of a religious person, and we have a tax collector, or a publican, who was considered the picture of ungodliness. And yet, we're presented with a contrast between these two people. And look at the contrast that Jesus presents to us. Notice also why Jesus speaks this parable. And we're told this in Luke 18, verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So look at the contrast we have. We have the Pharisee. And look at the words that he says in his prayer. And he has a problem with eye-itis. Count the number of eyes that he says in his prayer. Starting at verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The focus of this prayer is on himself. The focus is on the things that he's doing. This is a man who is proud of his life and satisfied with where he is. And he saw no need to change anything about himself. There was no need for improvement in anything in his life. And since there was no need for improvement, he saw no need for mercy. He saw no need for help. And we're told that because of this type of attitude, that this man prayed with himself. He wasn't praying with his God. He wasn't praying to God. He was praying with himself. The only person who heard his prayer was himself. Compare this with the publican's prayer. Look at what he says in verse 13. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The publican's prayer showed a realization that he needed mercy from God. There were things in his life that needed to be changed. And I think this is one of the key aspects that we need to realize in our life, and that will keep us from being complacent and from being dulled by everyday life, is to be always looking for ways that we can change, ways that we can improve. We need to be always trying to be better at doing what is right and avoiding what is wrong. And we cannot simply sit back and say, I'm satisfied with my life and where I am here and now. I'm as good as I need to be. God is pleased when we look into our lives and we try to improve. He's pleased when we realize that there's things that we don't do as well as we should be doing. He's pleased when we ask him for mercy and for help. And God responded to that. He doesn't respond when we sit back and accept where we are here and now. The third example I want to look at is the example of this rich young ruler that comes to see Jesus. We read about this in verse 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth up. Now Jesus quotes to him a number of the Ten Commandments. And if you look at the Ten Commandments, in, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 5, you will find that there are two parts to the commandments. The first part of the commandments deals with our relationship with our God. Commandments like, thou shalt have no other God before me. Commandments, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second part deals with our relationship with each other, with other human beings. And those are the commandments that Jesus quotes in this section here. Commandments like, honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. But of these commandments, he leaves one out. The very last commandment in these Ten Commandments, he stops and he does not recite. There's one commandment that is conspicuously missing for this man in his life, and that is the last one, thou shalt not covet. And that, you see, is where this man's problem was. He was good at all the other commandments, but he had a problem with this last one. And Jesus does not recite it to him, because if he had, the man could not have said, that I have kept all these from my youth and up. We know that this was a problem with him because of what Jesus says next to him. This was Jesus' advice to him in verse 22 of Luke 18. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. This man had a problem with his money. He had a problem with coveting other people's possessions. He enjoyed the fact that he had all these things. And the lesson for us is that the problem for him was that these things got in the way of him following Jesus. It got in the way of his walk in the truth. This was a big stumbling block. It was a barrier to him that prevented him from coming to Jesus. The lesson for us is that we need to be able to look into our everyday life and see if there's something that is preventing us from serving our God to the best of our ability. Is there something in our life that is more important to us than the kingdom of God? Is there something in our life that we just can't leave behind? Because if we can't leave it behind, then it will prevent us from being in the kingdom. And Jesus, in this story, is telling us that we cannot let this happen to us. If we really want to be in the kingdom of God, we have to remove these barriers. from our life. So this morning we've looked at three ways in which Jesus instructs us as to how to prevent ourselves from becoming complacent, from being caught up with everyday life and losing sight of what is ahead for us. He's instructed us to not be satisfied with the way things are right now, but to be constantly trying to become better people, to become better servants, to recognize how much we need God's mercy. He's instructed us to be persistent in our prayers, persistent in approaching our God and asking Him for help. He's instructed us to put these things in the forefront of our mind, because if we do, it will affect everything else we do in life. And He's instructed us not to let something get in our way, some little thing that is preventing us from serving Him to the best of our ability. He's instructed us to look into our lives and find those things and to remove them from our life. And then Jesus goes on and He tells His disciples what is going to happen to Him in Jerusalem. We read about this in verse 31. Then He took unto Him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge Him and put Him to death, and the third day He shall rise again. Jesus knew as He traveled down towards Jerusalem what was going to happen to Him there. He knew that many horrible things were going to happen, but He was going there because He was confident about what would happen afterwards. He was confident that God would raise Him on the third day. And that is why He went. And we this morning come to remember the instructions that Jesus gave to us, to remember His life, to remember how He lived His life as an example for us. We remember that Jesus looked forward to the goal at hand, the goal at the end, and that this goal propelled Him on in His life. We come to remember the death of our Lord, but we come also to remember His resurrection and the fact that one day He will return to the earth and we can be a part of His kingdom if we want it more than anything else in the world.